verse from the end of Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reads, and this is the word of God, is for his people, for all of us to hear and receive by faith. Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, just a few short words, but powerful, proverbial, memorable, and wonderful. These words change lives. They are the words that separate heaven and hell, salvation and condemnation. Would you bless the preaching of your word now in order to build up your saints, these brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Do this for his glory and in his name. And amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, I'm glad that we started a Heidelberg Fest this year, 2007. It gives us 10 years to prepare for a huge celebration, the 500-year celebration or mark of the Reformation, which will take place in 2017. Because on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, 490 years ago. This was the 16th century version of the church website or announcement board. Not just for a church, but actually because the church was the center of community, it was the community bulletin board. But it would have been the kind of thing that we might think of as watching particular websites or announcement boards to know what's going on, the newspapers of the day, that kind of thing. But the symbolism of this event that took place when Martin Luther did so is significant. The theses, these 95 theses, were attacking the church's teaching on indulgences. Particularly, Martin Luther was taking aim and firing at the work that was being done by Tetzel in the Roman Catholic Church to sell indulgences, prayers that could be offered for a price in order to pay off your time in purgatory, pay off for your sins, pay off the time for your deceased children or parents as well. This was being done at that particular time, really, by the church. It was a fundraiser. It truly was just simply a fundraiser to help build and restore the Sistine Chapel that was going on in that day. And so it was a wicked thing, and it was a wicked time for the church. This was a time where it was common understanding that whatever the church taught, it was not to be questioned in any way. The common follower, in a small village or in a small town, there was no room for standing against the church, for questioning the church in a way that didn't get you in some kind of overt social trouble pretty quickly and pretty easily. There were real pockets of terrible tyranny that were going on, and people were taken advantage of in awful ways. Luther loved God, loved the gospel, and loved people. And the attacks that he made were in his mind was not just an attack on a theological argument. What he wanted to do was set people free. What he wanted to do was to see that people could understand, feel, embrace, and proclaim the free gift of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so he was attacking these teachings on indulgences, the idea that sin could be bought off in some way. Luther argued strongly against this. Indulgences, part of the whole system of ritual paybacks, turned the Christian life really into a mechanical routine instead of a personal faith in the grace of God. Luther understood, however, the difference between gifts and wages. Luther understood what was being taught here in Romans chapter 6. The study of his biography and story of his life coming to that point is a fascinating story, and there are many many renditions or writings out there that you can read about the story of Luther's conversion and the battle that he goes on to come to an understanding that life before God was not something that you merited or achieved or worked towards, but life before God was something which only you could only receive. It could only be given to you by God. And this is really what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 6. If we were to break out chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the book of Romans, you could think about justification and sanctification, okay? You could think about chapter 5 where Paul declares our justification from sin through the righteousness of Christ. He argues up to that point and really lands in chapter 5 showing that God has justified us through Jesus Christ, that he becomes both the one who is just and the one who justifies us in taking sin upon us or upon himself for us in the cross. Our righteousness is given to us. Our righteousness is imputed to us by faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, Paul then goes on to speak of our sanctification and the sanctification that we have in Christ. That as in the same way that as by the righteousness of Christ we have been delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin, so by the power of life of Christ in us we are delivered from the dominion of sin so as not to live any longer in it. Now, as I mentioned, in 10 years, we would celebrate the 500th anniversary of the year in which Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door. When we talk about free salvation, when we talk about the free gift of grace, when we talk about justification by faith, when we talk about an access that we have to God the Father through Jesus Christ and no other, these kind of ideas can kind of roll off our lips, and they can just sit in our minds as something which, of course, all Christians know and understand. And what you need to understand, at least on a day like this, is to stop and thank God that that is such common knowledge, at least in much of Christendom today, and that God would open the minds, the eyes, and the ears of all of Christendom to understand this free gift that is ours in Jesus Christ, and that he would spread it to show forth that dominion that Nebuchadnezzar was shown in the prayer that I noted in the call to worship this morning, that Jesus Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generations to generation. It goes on and on and on, and it goes on because it is all the work of Christ, a finished and completed work. Once you are indwelt by God, once you are dwelling in God by faith through Jesus, by faith in Jesus Christ, you participate. You are connected to. You are given that dominion, that eternal life, that assurance that all is well with your soul, and it will be forever in Jesus Christ. Paul argues that you need to understand that and how it's all in Christ as he leads up to Romans chapter 5. And then he begins to handle obvious questions in Romans chapter 6, where he begins to deal with expected questions like, well, wait a second, if it's all assured, if it's all done in Christ, are you telling me that it doesn't matter if I sin anymore? That it doesn't matter if I go ahead and live my life any way I want to, because I can just always just rely on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so he begins, if you look at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or, jump down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? These ideas, these questions of, oh, if it's all the work of God in Jesus Christ, if it's all just given to me, it doesn't matter how I live. And in arguing against that, in arguing that, of course, if you've been changed by the grace of God, that change that is going to affect your life as well, Paul continues the argument all the way down to verse 23 and lands with this statement, this poignant, this really proverbial statement for us in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants to rest on an understanding that we would have on the differences between gifts and wages, between wages and gifts, and how that plays out in our lives, how it changes us. You see, the Reformation, what we need to understand is the Reformation took the church, which at that time was wandering in the desert of works, and threw us into the ocean of God's grace and mercy. This little verse reminds us that being reformed, that being part of the Reformation, that being reformed means that we are dripping with grace through which now our lives are characterized by grace through faith, all the gift of God. So consider with me for a moment the nuance that Paul wants to bring out here in chapter 6, verse 23, the difference between wages and gifts. First of all, wages, not gifts. Wages, not gifts. For the wages of sin is death, not the gift of sin, it's not that God just determines that some are going to die. What he is doing is paying. He is giving forth. He is giving forth what somebody justly deserves and earns. When God damns a man, when a man is sent to hell for eternal damnation because of the word of God that is brought before him, he is paying him a wage. Some want to argue that the whole doctrine of election is God up on his throne before time began, and he's simply capriciously, in some kind of capricious manner, arbitrary manner, he's determining, I'm going to save these and I'm not going to save these. But the scriptures never give us that kind of picture. They don't talk to us about election in that way. What we're told is that God is bestowing grace upon someone, and he is paying others the wages of the sin of the works that they have done. Condemnation is not God being capricious. Condemnation is God being fair. Don't ever pray that God would be fair with you. Don't ever pray that God would be fair. You don't want God to be fair with you. You want God to be merciful. You want God to be gracious. Because God, when God is fair with a man, what he gives him is what is due that man. And we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. It says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, there's a wage that comes with that. You are earning something. Don't ask God to be fair with you. Damnation is God showing no partiality. You see, when God pours out his favor on a sinner, it is not like a parent choosing one of his children. It's not like a parent who is up there and he's saying, I'm going to be gracious today to this one over here and not to this other one. It's much more like a governor or a king who has a number who have been sentenced fairly to be executed. They have been justly condemned and they're all about to be executed. And the king says, I'm going to be merciful on this one. I'm going to be merciful and gracious on this one. When he does that, it is not that he is being unjust or unfair to any other. The real problem with God saving is with God saving anyone. That's the big problem. The problem of the scriptures that is given to us is not how can we make God somehow more attractive to man, which is oftentimes the way we think that's the problem of trying to present the gospel. I need to figure out a way to make God more attractive to my neighbor. But that's not what the scripture talks about. What the scripture talks about is the difficulty to make man attractive to God. Because man, left to himself, is in nothing but a pool of sin, a pool of condemnation, a pool of his own depravity in his rejection of God, rebellion against God in his ways. So the problem with God saving is really the problem with God saving anyone at all. And the answer to that problem is in the cross. It's in, let's look at Romans 3:23 just for a moment and then down to the end of that little section. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it goes on, as I declared in the forgiveness of sins that we have in verse 24, saying, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on and says, here's what happened. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, one who turns the wrath away, of God's wrath away, set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. in order, and here's the verse I wanted to land on, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the, how can God be just and forgive? The only answer to that is the cross. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, taking the sins of his people upon himself and bearing the wrath of God for us as our covenant head. That's the answer. In that, God is just. He's not light on sin at all. He's declared his hatred of sin and the results and consequences of sin, he has said, is eternal death and damnation. And he pours that out. He pours out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ in our stead on the cross. When he does so, he justifies us while remaining just himself. And so that means we need to talk a little bit about death. What do we mean? For the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. Remember when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they were told that they could eat of any of the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam and Eve, he said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And you know the story. Of course, the serpent tempts Eve. Adam apparently is not protecting his family. And then she brings the fruit to him. He also, openly rebelling against God, partakes of that fruit. And God brings his judgment upon Adam and the whole race of Adam in that moment. When he does so, there's a promise that Adam is, God says, you're going to die. God said you would die in the day you eat of it. And Adam died. But Adam didn't die that day. He lived for some 900 more years. Adam didn't die that day. That's because for the wages of sin is death is not talking about simply our physical death. It's something much, much more grievous than that. Nor is it talking about just a ceasing of existence. The scriptures know nothing of what is oftentimes called annihilation. Just that when you die, you no longer exist anymore. Scripture gives us no indication that and teaches quite the contrary, that in the day of our death, we still exist. Everyone still exists. And they exist whether or not they're in Christ or not in Christ. Every human, everyone made in the image of God, continues to exist. Death is something that one can abide in. For instance, in John 3:14, we're talked about those who do not love their brothers abide in death. There's an abiding in death that can take place. And it is also death to God and to truth. There's a death or a separation, a removal of an ability to understand, to receive the things of God anymore with understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, but the natural man, that's man at his best. That's the psychikos is the Greek word there. And the natural man is talking about man outside of Christ, but at his very best. Here's what this man can do. Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And everyone here who grew up and remembers coming to Christ later in life knows that that was true for you. You know that there were times that you heard the gospel, that you heard the word of God, and it seemed like foolishness. It didn't make sense. It seemed stupid. You probably have friends or family members or neighbors, or maybe someone sitting here this morning and thinking, you know, really with regard to the things of God, to these passages of scripture that this guy keeps on rambling on about up here, they don't make any sense. They are foolishness. They're some kind of magic trickery or some kind of crutch that people lean on, but they're not words of life. What is he talking about the Spirit coming and bringing life to someone when these words are spoken? Or what's he talking about Jesus was God in the flesh? Or what does he mean when he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all are sinners? I know what the words mean, but it doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense because we are dead, spiritually dead. We don't respond to that word like a dead body doesn't respond to any act of resuscitation or any act of nourishment. You can't feed a dead body and hope that anything's going to come of it because it's not in that state anymore. And the natural man is in the state where he cannot know. He cannot understand, he cannot discern spiritually what it is that we're talking about or who it is that we're worshiping. That's the state of death. Then also, we understand death, there's a sense of death that even Christians can understand. There's a sense of death, a sense of separation, a sense of clouding over of understanding that takes place when we sin. When we sin and we don't return in repentance immediately before God, we find ourselves starting to justify ourselves before God. We start to move into a wages mentality. Well, look, God, at all these other good things that I've done. And we also start to not appreciate or love his word as we live in our sin. We start to not love and appreciate the brothers and sisters in Christ as we continue to live in our sin. We want to be away from the light because we're playing in the darkness. And that is still a taste of spiritual death, of a darkness, of a separation which exists from God. It's not that we have lost our salvation, but God in his discipline over us shows us the consequences of sin that is not taken care of in that and warns us not to continue to walk in that way. And in Romans chapter 6, that's part of what Paul is getting at. Paul is getting at that if you've been brought into the light, if you've been justified freely by Jesus Christ, then walk in him. Walk in that light. This is not a free pass, a get-out-of-jail-free card for you to now go and sin up a storm. If that's the way you receive it, what you have proven is that you haven't received it at all. What you've proven is that you are playing with God's gift of salvation, God's declaration of salvation, tritely. And that's not what he intends to do with his word. But when Paul is arguing about this, he's arguing about the issue of sin brings a wage. When we sin, God deals justly with us. God deals fairly with us. When we sin, or when Adam sinned, or anyone who's outside Christ, when they sin, what they receive is death. Outside of Christ, this death, this wage, is nothing less than eternal torment. Because you are removed from any blessing of God. You are removed from any continuing mercy from God. And you are put in a place, Jesus says, it is a place of eternal darkness, of utter darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where the worm does not die. It is a place of awful, terrible torment. And it is that place because God never deals lightly with sin. If I think that I have to somehow earn my way out of that, do you understand the torment that a man or a woman might feel? If they come to any sense of an understanding that, well, I know I have sinned. I know I fall short every day. When the law is read to me, I know that I fall short. And I know what God's word says that this holy God has required with regard to my sin. Death. How am I going to earn my way out of it? How am I going to get out of it? Well, Romans 6:23 gives the answer. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You don't earn, you receive. God doesn't pay, he gives. There's a complete difference. These are gifts, not wages. Every man has a sense of this death. Every man has a sense of this separation, this condemnation in himself. Romans 1 teaches us that we know, even when we didn't have the word, even those who didn't have the written word for them, everyone knows the law of God because God has written it. He's embedded it into our consciences. And so we have a sense of God's word, of God's law upon us, and the condemnation. And Romans 1 says that because we hated God, because we didn't want to submit to him, because we didn't want to give thanks to him, because we didn't want to acknowledge him, we suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. And we piled darkness upon darkness so that we could feel better about ourselves without having to submit to the kingship, to the lordship of Jesus Christ and follow him. We thought that that would be a terrible thing, and we loved the darkness that we were playing in. So we don't turn to the light. This man, everyone in this state knows that he's disoriented from the truth. He knows that he's disoriented from God. He knows he's disoriented from spiritual things. He knows when he hears the word of God, it doesn't make sense or he doesn't love it. He knows that when he gathers with the saints, it doesn't do anything for him, or he hates it because it feels like it's just a moment until someone's going to ask me how I'm doing with the Lord, or am I walking in the light, or they're going to ask me about whether or not I've dealt with a particular sin or some issue. It's like a child hiding away from the parent, his parent, because he knows dad knows what he's done. He's just going to try to stay away as long as he can. He's like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden from God. Now think about that for a moment. How do you hide from God? Behind a couple trees? What are they thinking? But that kind of stupidity is the kind of stupidity we all fall into. Once we sin, if we're not going to deal with it up front before God, we start finding ways to hide. One of the number one ways you try to find yourself, you try to hide, is you try to make some kind of justification for your sin. Just like Adam. Well, you know, God, you gave me the woman. And she talked me into it. We start making, you know, the circumstances were, God, let me tell you, this was a hard day. I hardly got any sleep last night. Did you hear the way that he spoke to me first? Did you hear how once again this happened again? And we start justifying our sin based upon our circumstances in the same way that Adam and Eve did. We start hiding from God in our excuses. Now, when we start hiding from God in our excuses, I think one of the things that we don't understand is that there's a gift for us if we would come and honestly lay ourselves down before God. If we would honestly come and confess our sins. We think also, you oftentimes, in the midst of that justification, you say this to yourself, okay, tomorrow I'm going to be better. Right? Tomorrow I'm going to do a lot better job. Okay. And when you're thinking what? Oh, and then God will be pleased with me. Like you've earned your way back into his favor in some way? Do you really think that's what the gospel is? Do you really want to go back to buying indulgences? Do you really want to go back to the torment of wondering where your account is at with God? If you do, continue down that path of trying to justify yourself and promising God you're going to do better next time, rather than hearing the second half of Romans 6:23. The free gift of God, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what happens? Some try to not care. They try to blow it off. They try to act as though there is no religion. There is no God. We live in a secular day, where there's this interesting idol. It's hard to identify. It's not an idol that you see up on the shelves. It's not a big fat Buddha where somebody's burning incense to. You can't find this idol in that way. But there's this idea that we live in a world that doesn't have a God. It's materialism. It's really Baal worship. Just kind of reinvented for the 21st high-tech society that we live in. That's what it is. What I believe, a secular world believes this. I do certain things, I manipulate the world in a certain way, and then certain things are going to happen. So I learn how to control the environment, and we don't have the greenhouse effect anymore, right? We don't have the climate change. Or I learn how to, it's all materialism. It's all understanding the chemistry of everything around us. It's Baal worship. Understand how you can do certain things, you can sacrifice in certain ways, and good things will occur. And it's this, and in the midst of it, what's happening is our society tries to not care at all about what they know, that they don't know the truth, that they know that they're not clean, and they don't know what to do about it. They don't know what to do about it. And they know the clock's ticking. They know the clock's ticking. Some try to find the truth. Some go looking for the truth in any direction that they can go. Some try to earn it. They start trying to earn the truth, as in Luther's day and in ours as well. But what we have to understand is we don't have a symmetry here between death and life. It's not wage and wage for life and death. It's not a wage that earns life and a wage that earns death. Neither is it a gift and a gift for life and death. It's not a gift that God gives. It's not something which God just simply determines, and you're going to receive spiritual death, and a gift which he determines, and you're going to receive eternal life. But we have wages and gifts. We've all earned death. We all start in the first category. We all have earned the condemnation of God. The book which brought Luther to life in Christ was this book of Romans. And while this verse here, Romans 6:23, was certainly a favorite of his, Romans 1:17 was what he talks about as being the fulcrum that God used to overthrow the shackles of the condemnation in which he lay bound. Romans 1:17 says this, "For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And as Luther, a monk and a teacher at that time, wrestled through the meaning of this verse, it hit him in such a way that, so justification comes by faith. The just, the ones who are just, are going to live by faith, not by their works. By faith, from faith to faith. God reveals this from faith to faith. It's all faith. And this led him down the path to remove him from this false teaching that there was some way in which he needed to beat himself or pay in some way for his sins before God. This gift he understood was apprehended and received by faith and by faith alone. Ultimately, Protestants protest that salvation can be earned in any way, shape, or form. The thing that drove the great argument, the great battle amongst the Reformation, was this thing. We refused to stand in the false teaching that we had to earn our salvation in some way. In some way. And he says in 6:23, Paul says, this gift that is given, this free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Life. Life is given. And here we have another interesting issue. Just like when in the day that Adam died, he didn't actually die. We didn't see him actually physically die. So in the day that we are brought to life, in the day that we are saved, in the day that the Spirit quickens us to new life, we're still the same person. Still the same fingers and toes. Still the same thoughts. Still the same emotions, still the same reactions, still the same knowledge in many ways, but something has fundamentally changed and I'm on a whole new trajectory. I'm going in a whole another direction. That's because part of what I've been given when I'm given life is that one of the things that you're granted is repentance. Understand this, repentance, while we're called on to repent, repentance is also a gift. It's something that is given to us. And repentance is this, it's turning around. It's turning the other way. Repentance is what we're going one way, and then when we repent, we turn from that way, but it means correspondingly we turn and are going another way now. That's given to us. That's given to us in this new life. The language of the Scripture is this. The term that is used, another term that is used with regard to eternal life is that we are to be born again. We are to be born again. We cannot be born again of our own making any more than we can control our first birth. How many of you planned, set the date, and made preparations and took care of all the details that you needed to do to make sure that you were born on the day that you were born? What did you have to do with it? Nothing. Neither do you have anything to do with being born again. Being born again is not something that you do. It is something that which is done upon you. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 3, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." When he uses the picture of the wind blowing, you know, think of trying to control the wind in some fashion out there in the middle of the plains. As the wind is blowing. Well, what's interesting, in the Greek, the word for wind is the exact same word as the word for spirit. Same word. You only can tell whether he's speaking of the wind that's blowing or the spirit by the context. It's the exact same word, which makes it a wonderful and powerful example for us. The wind is like the spirit. The pneuma is like the pneuma. That's what he's saying. And he says, you can't control the Spirit of God. You can't whistle him up and get yourself born again and any more than you can stand on the hill and call for the wind to stop and move its direction and go in a different direction. It's not something that we can do. Like the wind, we cannot control, schedule, or summon the Spirit. But we must be born of the Spirit. We must be born again. We cannot do this, and our dead man does not want to anyway. See, here's the deal. We have this bad American, it's not only in America, but we have this bad American habit of thinking that we can schedule revivals. That we can open up the appointment book and say we'd like the Holy Spirit here on September such and such at this event, and what we're going to do is get a whole bunch of people born again. That's what we're going to do. And we have this, and if you understand, and then what happens, think about all the organization that takes place behind such an event. The kind of thing is all this works mentality to earn God's favor so that the Spirit, in fact, will show up. Or you start telling the people of all the things they need to do to prepare themselves so that they can be born again. You need to go through these particular checklists of things so that you can be born again. Imagine going into the hospital ward, going over to Overlake Hospital or to Evergreen, going into the maternity ward and watching nurses while they told the little children inside the womb what they needed to do so that they could get born. That's what it looks like. You don't do that. Being born again is something that God does. It's a gift that God gives. The word is clear that this work of regeneration is the work of God and not of man. It is a work, but it's not ours. That's the gift. It's not ours. It can't be. John 1, 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of the will of God. James 1:18, of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God brings us forth. God calls us forth from the dead. God brings us to life by the means of his word preached and the Holy Spirit taking that word and changing us, reviving us, bringing us to life. It is mercy. It is grace. It is a gift. It's what Luther recovered. It's what the Reformation recovered. Gifts and wages were finally, once again, understood. Now, that's the truth that we know and ought to give great thanks for. Here's my application for us this morning. What I find fascinating, I don't know how many of you might have memorized a number of verses for doing evangelism in neighborhoods or something. Years and years ago, I memorized what was called the Romans Road. It was four different verses that you kind of kept in your back pocket. Not a bad idea. You kept in your pocket and you were able to use as you shared, as you witnessed the gospel. You'd share the verse, you'd share this particular point, you'd give an illustration, and you'd walk through a gospel presentation. One of those verses was Romans 6:23. Now, I was a new Christian, and I don't recall knowing the context of Romans 6:23. The point of Romans 6:23 is that after you had told them about Romans 3:23, that all have sinned, that you told them that here's what you've earned now, that the wages of sin is death. And then you went on to tell them about how God had died, Jesus had died in their stead, and that you needed to believe on him in order to have salvation. But you miss the whole flow of the book of Romans in doing this. Romans, and this is going to be where I think we should land in our understanding of this truth. This verse is not in the chapter on justification. It's on the chapter of sanctification, and it's particularly in the chapter where he's answering the question, hey, if it's all grace, I'm going to live up a storm. It doesn't matter what I do. And as Paul argues against this, he's going to end with this idea that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that not only changes my life, but if it changed my life, if it was the work of the Spirit, if I was born again, if I was repentant because God changed me and turned me, then my lifestyle changes as well. And my lifestyle doesn't change, first of all, in this way. I once broke God's law, now I keep God's law. That's not the point. Although it is true that I once hated God's law, and now I love God's law, and I broke God's law, and now by God's Spirit I'm able to keep it. One of the things that the emphasis is not on a change of law keeping, but a change of being. I once was dead, and now I'm alive. I once was lost, and now I was found. I once was blind, and now I see. I once was impotent, and now there's a new power in me. I have another character. There's something that has changed me. Look at Romans 6:15 through the end of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, it's about keeping the law now. But what is it fundamentally about? It's about God opening my eyes in the midst of this dungeon and darkness and showing me how shackled I am and then setting me free by making me a slave to righteousness, but a slave to righteousness that leads to holiness or sanctification, a slave that loves righteousness, that wants more of righteousness, that wants to put off the deeds of the flesh and wants to put on Christ, that wants to be changed from the inside out, that loves God and loves his ways and starts acting like him, imitating him. We could go down a whole list of a number of different laws that I might keep now. But what if we summarized all of this law keeping, especially with towards my neighbor, how I start living my life out here, with one of the Beatitudes that Christ preached in Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, it's very simple. It's this one that gets turned on its head if you're not careful. It's Matthew 5:7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." See, some would want to turn to that and say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Oh, so you got to be merciful, and then you earn mercy, right? Well, that goes in opposition to what we just saw, what Luther discovered, what has been proclaimed in the Reformation. The context of Romans 6:23 is that this fundamental truth not only changes our nature and our future, but it changes our present lives as well. In other words, to return to another earlier point, we find ourselves dripping with grace and mercy. Remember, I said we've been thrown into this ocean of mercy, and we're soaked with mercy. And we're soaked with grace. And we get out of the ocean, and everything we touch, what happens to it? It gets wet. I am covered in mercy and grace. And as I get out of the ocean, I start getting other people wet because I've changed. There's a fundamental difference in me now that has taken place. And this is why Protestants and the Reformed particularly, and us, should be the most gracious and merciful people on the face of the earth. The application of the Reformation is that we should be the most gracious and merciful people on the face of the earth. Because we understand what so many others who may have received, they may actually be Christians, even though they're not teaching rightly or they got some of this twisted and they don't quite understand. We understand the sovereignty of God and how it was all just given to us. It's all under his control. There were no levers to pull. There were no switches. There was nothing for us to do. It's just given to us. We understand that better than anyone else with regard to doctrine. If that's the case, then we of all people should know what it is to extend mercy, to be like God, to be gracious, to be forgiving, to be full of thanksgiving for all that has been given to us, and to turn around and give that all around us. because I've been made merciful. I'm wet. I'm what? I'm wet. What makes me merciful? I don't get mercy because I gave mercy. I give mercy because I've received mercy. The kind of blessing that God is describing in that beatitude in Matthew 5, 7 is really the kind of blessing that's developed in passages like Romans 6. You love righteousness. You're a slave to it now. You want more and more of it. When we are born again, we take on Christ's character, whose tender mercies are all over his works. Christ dwells in us. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And as Christ dwells in us, we express his character, and his mercies are everywhere. He delights in mercies. What we are preaching is a God who delights in mercy, a God who delights in forgiving, a God who delights in gathering in, a God who delights in community and in communion with those that he loves and gives himself to. We are saved that we might be merciful. Scripture teaches a correspondence between faith and works. Let me read to you another important Reformation verse, set of verses, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oftentimes we learn Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and have no idea that that last verse comes immediately afterwards. We've been saved. And we've been saved by faith and not of works at all. Our salvation is not by works at all. Our faith is not by works at all. Even the faith, he says, even that faith is a gift. Your ability to believe is a gift. But that salvation, that grace, that faith is to good works, because it transforms not just your life, your lifestyle, the way that you live. And so a way of looking at a verse like, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, is like saying this, blessed are the fruit trees, for they shall obtain a crop. Blessed are the merciful trees, because guess what they're going to do? They're going to produce and reveal and receive mercy. They're going to bear a crop of mercy. We are taught that we reap what we sow, and what we need to understand, as James teaches in James 4, 17, that faith without works is dead. And when he says that faith without works is dead, it's like saying that mercy without mercy is dead, or that grace without grace is dead. Saying that you are merciful without acting merciful, saying that you are full of grace, that I've received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ without acting gracious, is dead mercy, dead grace. It is as though you are returning to the practice of buying and selling indulgences. And you start demanding of people to earn their way into your favor. Because that's the God you're worshiping, it turns out. You're worshiping a God that you think requires you to earn his favor. And so you start treating others that way. You start imitating the God that you worship. And if you are the kind of person who demands that others live up to a particular standard before you are going to grant favor to them, then what you're doing is you're telling them that that's the God you worship. Now, when I say mercy and grace and forgiveness, it's not a soft mercy. It's not a grace or a mercy that doesn't point away from Christ, but points to Christ, even as I'm operating with others. If somebody is rebelling against God's law, now how am I to be merciful? Well, the kind of mercy that I give to a person, the kind of grace that I give to anyone, is a grace and a mercy that is pointing to the cross. It's pointing to Jesus. In other words, it's not up to me to say, well, it's all mercy and grace, doesn't matter what you do. I can tell you, you're going to go to heaven when you die, because it's all just, we just have a nice God. He's just merciful and gracious. And so I can just be merciful and gracious, and it doesn't matter what anybody can do, anything they want to me. That's not the kind of mercy and grace that is preached from the gospel. The kind of mercy and grace that is preached from the gospel is, do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize the darkness that you're living in? And I have a way out for you, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his blood that will cover your sin and grant you eternal life. This is the gift of God. You don't have to earn it. You can turn and receive it, and it will change you. Mercy and grace, rightly understood and rightly preached, is the kind of mercy and grace that points others towards the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there should not be a symmetry between what people have done to us and how we are to treat them in Christ, because this is the gospel. We do not get what we have earned. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this about mercy and about that beatitude. He said, what makes me merciful is the grace of God. Okay? He said, what makes me merciful is the grace of God. But the grace of God does make me merciful. If I'm not merciful, there is only one explanation. I've never understood the mercy of God. I am outside of Christ. I am in my sins, unforgiven. Another way of looking at this is if we are not gracious, if we are not merciful, if we are not the kind of people who are pointing others to the cross, to the mercy that is theirs in Jesus, and we're not doing so in a way that is thinking too highly of ourselves, but we're taking them to the same cross that we ourselves have had to go to. If we're not that way, then we have either forgotten the ocean of grace that is ours, or we have somehow perverted the ocean, thinking we in some way deserved it. Or possibly, we've never received that mercy in the Lord Jesus ourselves. Jesus said through Paul in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said specifically to his disciples this, freely you have received, freely give. There was a day when the church did not teach, freely you have received. But you live in a day where for centuries this has been preached, freely you have received. Jesus said right after that, freely give. Let us be a people who are known as reformed. We understand the doctrines of grace, the doctrines grace. And it's evident to all around us because we are a gracious and merciful people to the world around us. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Heavenly Father, let none leave this place without knowing Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, is the one who has purchased them with his blood, is the one who is the Savior of the world, and who offers forgiveness for sins and eternal union with you. Let also none leave this place without understanding that you have empowered and commanded us to be a gracious, loving, merciful, hospitable, forgiving people. For you have given so much to us and equipped us to be your ministers to all who come into our lives. Do so that Jesus might be glorified in our lives, for we offer ourselves as living sacrifices before you now. In Jesus' name, amen.